All right. Good morning. We'll get started here as people come on in, find a seat. Good morning. Welcome to Weymouth. Welcome. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. If this is your first Sunday with us, either in person or online, we're really glad you've come to join us in worship this morning. As we get started in worship, just a few reminders, a few announcements for us. Not this Wednesday, but next Wednesday, the last Wednesday in March, we are having for our students what we were calling Stump the Pastor Night. We are having a night May 31st, that Wednesday, from 6:30 to 8, where we're inviting any students, grade 6th grade to 12th grade, to invite their friends, come to youth group. We'll have pizza, we'll have food and games and stuff, and then we're going to have a time of just Q&A, trying our best to respond to whatever questions students might have about God, about the Bible, about culture, about life. So that's a great chance for students to come and get engaged with our student ministry there, our 6th through 12th graders. So see if they can come and try and stump the pastor, which I promise you will be a very easy job. So I got approached that night with a little bit of fear and trembling, but I think that'll be a really good time, a really good discussion. So that'll be in two Wednesdays, and then our signups are live for VBS. We're getting kids signed up for that, so be sure if you have a young kid to sign them up for that. You can do that at the table in the back, online, at our website, weymouthchurch.com. We also have registrations are open for our ambassador soccer camp that's going to be happening here in July, and we'll be talking a little bit more about that in a few moments. But be sure to check those things out. Invite friends, invite neighbors, invite family members. VBS in June, soccer camp in July. Be sure to check that out. And then as we continue on here, as we enter into our time of worship, it has been our pattern here to just take a few moments, just in silent prayer, just to prepare our hearts for worship. So let's bow and do that now. The psalmist writes, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And Father, that's our prayer as we come to worship you this morning, Lord, to praise you and thank you that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That Christ, your Son, who was rejected, who was delivered over into the hands of men, who suffered and died in our place, who rose again in life, that he is the cornerstone for our life, our salvation, our faith, for our church. So help us to honor you, to glorify and praise you this morning, in response to all you've done for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand and we'll sing together.
Slide, please. Mr. Slideman, please, I need the song. Thank you, sir.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift his name. This is the day that the Lord has made. Come and rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Whether the sun will shine, whether the skies will rain, I know that you are good, and this is the day you made. Whether in life or death, whether in joy or pain, I know this truth remains, that this is the day you made. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift his name. This is the day that the Lord has made. Come and rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Now I can walk in faith, you will protect my way. Your every work is good, this is the day you made. I am a child of yours, you are the one who saves. I am redeemed by love, and this is the day you made. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift his name. This is the day that the Lord has made. Come and rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, come and sing your praise, for the Lord now reigns on the throne of grace. Soon is the day, he will bring us home, and we have this hope, for we are his own. This is the day, come and sing your praise, for the Lord now reigns on the throne of grace. Soon is the day, he will bring us home, and we have this hope, for we are his own. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift his name. This is the day that the Lord has made. Come and rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Come and rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Whether the sun will shine, whether the skies will rain, I know that you are good, and this is the day you made.
Amen. For this next song, we will be singing Fairest Lord Jesus, which if you'd like to follow along in the hymnal, this is going to be number 152. It should be in the pews in front of you if you'd like, but just an option.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, oh, thou of God and man, the Son, thee will I cherish, thee soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling stars. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, I mentioned earlier about our soccer camp this summer, July 18th through 22nd, but what many of you probably don't know is that we have a resident soccer coach here in our church family. We have Mr. A.J. Coy up here on the guitar, our worship resident. A.J. was also much more, sporty than I am. I combine smart and sporty. Smart is also true. So that's part of the reason we brought him on is because kids and youth keep wanting to play sports with me. I'm like, just go play with A.J. But A.J., maybe tell us a little bit about your background with sports, with exercise science, and then how that connected you to Ambassadors Football, which is who we're going to be working with this summer.
Absolutely. So I started out as a young kid, probably about 4 years old. First sport I got into was soccer. And that was something that my family was heavily invested in my life growing up. And I ended up attending these soccer camps as a kid through Parkside Church up in Bainbridge. That was the church that I grew up in. Went on to go to Cedarville for athletic training and ended up transferring into the exercise science program there. And one of the prerequisites for graduation in that degree was a summer internship of 300 hours. So after doing some searching, I came across Ambassadors, and just through the connections that we have there, they were gracious enough to give me an internship for the summer. And through that internship, I ended up coaching at the camps, which was a phenomenal experience. Essentially, spent the whole summer with coaching at the camps, but also doing a lot of training and skill sessions with other kids for their private club teams that they have as well. I shouldn't say private, they're just club teams. But they are invested in student development an awful lot with the sport of soccer. So they're all over the place when it comes to the club teams. But the camps were a big highlight of that internship.
Yeah, so this summer in July, we'll be partnering with Ambassadors, this ministry that's a global ministry. They do camps all over the world. They do teams all over the world to put on a camp here for kids ages 6 to 14. So maybe, AJ, could you tell us maybe two things? One, kind of just broadly speaking, if you remember, kind of what the mission of Ambassadors, kind of the goal of that ministry and how they use soccer and things. And then the second thing, maybe just briefly tell us a little bit about what happens at a typical camp with Ambassadors.
Sure. So the mission of Ambassadors, they call it football because America is the only place in the world that calls it soccer. So the mission of Ambassadors Football is to spread the love of Jesus Christ through soccer or football. And so there might be some confusion during the camps that, you know, everybody calls it football from Ambassadors, but everybody else calls it soccer. So basically what they do for the camps is they'll bring in coaches from all over the world, South America, Europe, Asia, pretty much wherever you can think of a country they've had coaches from. And those coaches will be hosted by local families that attend the church. And so a typical day, I guess, will be the coaches will get here early and they'll set up the fields and everything like that. At the very beginning of the day, all the coaches will kind of gather and help welcome in the kids. And as the kids are being welcomed in, they'll get a game going. Like, of course, it's a soccer camp, so you're going to start playing soccer. And so they'll get a game going of just, they call it coaches versus campers, and it's essentially exactly what it sounds like, where the coaches just start playing a game against all of the campers. So you'll get like dozens of kids playing against like three coaches, and obviously these coaches, they've been playing soccer their whole lives. They're very good at the game, so that's always a fun time for the students and kind of just for people to get to know some of the coaches a little bit, and but also warm up for the day. And then going throughout the day, you will split up into your divisions. So depending on how big the camp is, there's junior division, which is the youngest kids. Then an intermediate division, which is, I think, like 8 to 10 or 11. And then a senior division, which is 11 to 14, correct?
I think so, yeah.
So sometimes those get kind of combined, and then we just do two divisions. But you'll split up into divisions. You'll meet your coach. And the coach is essentially like a small group leader. And so you'll get to know your coach an awful lot as a camper, and you'll do some drills early in the day, kind of learn, for those that aren't as familiar with the sport of soccer, you'll learn how to play. The coaches are very good at teaching the kids, but they can also accommodate for kids who are more advanced as well and have been playing soccer for a while. So there's a really good mix at most of the camps of kids that have been playing soccer for a while, they know what they're doing, and also kids that are completely new to the sport. And so Investors does a really good job of incorporating everybody into that. Following that, sorry, I'm gonna be a little quicker here. Following that, you will split up into large group, kind of like a big group game. And so within all the teams in your division, you'll play a big group game. After the group game, a lot of times you'll go in for lunch. This will be about midday. I should mention the camp runs from I think 9 to 3-ish. That's like a rough timeline. Mm-hmm. And so about midday, you'll go in for lunch. The kids will pack a lunch, and there will be a large group time where they'll give a progression of the gospel story, depending on the theme. Everything's themed, similar to like a VBS. And then they'll have like some large group games following lunch and things like that. And then you'll split up, and the highlight of the afternoon a lot of times, World Cup, where you'll go out into the fields and you will play with your team, who's led by your coach, and against all the other teams in your division. So it's a good time. World Cup is just where you get to play soccer. That's what a lot of the kids. So then after that, parents will come and pick up their kids and on to the next day.
That's awesome. So, yeah. That's really cool. Yeah, it's a great ministry of engaging kids with soccer, sharing the gospel, doing Bible studies with them, and then ambassadors partners with churches as a way to pull off the camp, but also for the sake of follow-up, engaging with families and things afterwards. So three ways as a church that we're going to be involved with this camp this summer, three ways you can get involved today. The first is to sign up a kid, right? If you have a kid age 6 to 14, kid in your family, kid in your neighborhood, don't go out and just steal a kid and sign them up. That'd be weird. But you can register a kid, register a camper. That's on. You can do that online. There's a table in the back. You can do that at the welcome table. You can also invite a camper, right? So if you have kids in your neighborhood, family, friends, kids, you know, in school, this is a great opportunity for our church to go out into the community to invite young families, to invite kids to come play soccer. The cost is $75 per camper. It's a reduced rate from what they normally offer, and then there's also scholarships available for anybody who might need it. So you can go and invite other kids and include them, give them a chance to come play soccer, but also hear the gospel, get to meet some really cool young adult coaches who are believers who can model their faith and teach the Bible. And then the third way is to serve, right? So we'll need different people to serve in different ways, whether it's hosting coaches for the week. So you need 3 or 4 homes to host the coaches and, you know, provide dinner for them and help get them to and from the camp, whether it's serving during the camp with lunchtime or snack time or water bottles or as a nurse or just being an assistant coach, helping the ambassadors coaches. There's lots of different ways for us to serve actively, and it's a great time. It's a sweet time. It's kind of like a mission trip in our own backyard here in Weymouth, or here in Medina. And so it's a great opportunity. So think about those three ways: signing up a kid, inviting a kid, or serving yourself in the camp. And if you want more information about that, you can go to our website. There's cards at the welcome table in the back you can take to hand out to invite people. There's a little QR code you can scan to learn more, get more information, sign up. But also just be praying. That's the fourth thing that I should have said first. Be praying for the camp. Be praying for the kids that might come, the families, the coaches, everybody serving. Because our hope is that, you know, Medina is a huge soccer community. And so our hope with ambassadors to be able to offer this as an outreach, offer this as a mission to engage more young families for the sake of Christ. So does that sound good? Anything to add, AJ?
I mean, I probably should have mentioned before you mentioned how all the coaches are believers. And after being involved with the camps and getting to interact with some of the coaches, these are some of the most faithful followers of Christ that you'll ever get to meet and interact with. And just a lot of their backgrounds are so different in how they have dealt with adversity, a lot of them persecution, where they're from, and how they're just willing to come to a place like America and serve. And one thing that the coaches really enjoy, that I failed to mention that you did, is following the large group time, there's a small group Bible study that the coaches will lead. And that's one of the best times I found as I was coaching to get to know the kids and hear their stories and find ways to pray for them, but also to share the gospel with them, because that's like the best opportunity you'll have. You know, you'll hear the gospel in a large group setting, but being able to break it down for the kids as a coach and a small group leader in that context where they can ask questions, they can feel free to do so, it's really fantastic. So that part of the day is a highlight for the coaches a lot of times. I know the soccer is a big highlight for the kids, but we've seen so many kids come to Christ just through that little small group time. And so, yeah, it's fantastic.
That's awesome. That's great. Well, thanks, AJ. Thanks for your service with Ambassadors, for your service with us here. So he's a man of many talents, right? Didn't even know, but we're thankful you're here. And now, speaking of kids, now we're going to invite the kids to come on up front for our time, our catechism time. So if you're a kid, five and up, you're welcome to come on up. Have a seat up here on the stairs. We're going to spend some time looking at our catechism question for this week. So welcome. Good morning. Morning, ladies. Good to see you once again. All right, so we are on question number 34. We've been working our way through the New City Catechism, so the questions are getting a little bit longer, right? So we're getting to some good stuff here. But before we do that, I want to ask you guys, have you ever gotten a card from somebody? Have you ever gotten a card? Yeah, what kind of cards have you gotten before?
Birthday cards.
Birthday cards? What other kind of cards are there?
Invitations,
yep. Rec Center. You did get a Rec Center ID card. That was very exciting. had your picture on it and everything, huh? That was very cool. That's funny. I didn't think about that. So invitations, birthday cards, thank you cards, right? Have you ever gotten a thank you card? Yeah, so it's fun getting cards, right? Have you ever made a card for somebody, written a card for somebody? Yeah, what kind of cards have you written for people?
Easter and Christmas,
yep. Yeah, Mother's Day, Father's Day, birthdays, right? So when you're writing somebody a card, whether it's a thank you card, whether it's an invitation, whether it's a birthday card, what are you trying to tell that person? Like, what are you trying to communicate to that person? Any guesses? That you don't like them.
That
you like them, right? Yeah, that you like them, that you love them, you appreciate them, you're thankful for them, or you want to invite them to something like soccer camp or a birthday party or something, right? And so there's lots of different kinds of cards out there. But today, as we get into our question, I want you to think about two of those kinds, which is a thank you card and an invitation, right? So when you write a thank you card, what are you saying in that kind of card?
Yeah, thanking somebody.
Yeah, you're thanking somebody for something that they did. That was nice. And then the second one is an invitation. When you write an invitation, what are you doing? Yeah, it's in the name, right? You're inviting somebody. You're telling them to come, hey, come to my birthday party. Come to this thing, right? So those are two different kinds of cards, and those kind of cards can help us understand that as Christians, why we live the way that we live, why we obey God the way that we obey God. And that's what's going on in our question this morning. So let me read it for us. Question 34. It says this, since we are redeemed by grace alone, through Christ alone, must we still do good works and obey God's word? So we've been talking about how Christ is our redeemer, how he's our rescuer. He rescues us from our sin. He brings us back into a relationship with God. Last week we talked about how it's nothing that we do. It's none of our works that rescues us. It's only Christ and his work and what he did that rescues us. But then this week the question is, well, if that's true, do we still do good works? If we believe in Jesus and trust him alone as our rescuer, as our savior, do we still do good things? Do we still praise God? Do we still obey God? And if so, why do we do those things if that's not what earns us salvation? And the answer to that question is this, is yes, we still do good things. We still obey God so that our lives may show love and gratitude to God and so that by our godly behavior, others may be won to Christ. And so if you're a believer, if you've come to believe in Jesus as your rescuer, then the reasons we obey God, the reasons we follow his word, the reasons we try and deal with our sin and our rebellion, the reasons we try and go to church and praise him and serve him is not to get anything from God, is not because that earns us anything from God, because he's already given us everything in Jesus. No, we do those things because we want our lives to be like a living thank you card to God. We want to be thankful and show him gratitude for all he's done for us in Christ. We also want our lives to be like a living invitation for other people to come and see Jesus, to come and know Jesus, because as they see us honoring God, obeying God, loving God, it might inspire them or make them curious to want to know more about God, about Jesus. And so if you've trusted in Christ as our rescuer, then the Christian life, your life, it's a living thank you card. It's a living invitation to show God gratitude, to tell other people about him. Does that make sense? So that's why we do good things. That's one of the reasons why we come here and sing songs, is to thank and praise him, but also to remind and encourage one another to go out and invite more people to come to know Jesus. Sound good? Cool. It's also nice to have Rec Center ID cards. That's pretty cool, too. But let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for all your good gifts, but most of all for the good gift of your son, Jesus, our rescuer, that even though we could never earn our way to you, you sent him to die in our place, to rise again, to bring us forgiveness and acceptance with you. So help us now to live our lives, help our lives to be a living thank you card, a living invitation to praise you and thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us in your son, Jesus, and then also to invite others to come to know Jesus as well through our good works, through our good words, for your glory, for their good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you, guys. We're going to go to Children's Church now, so you're going to go with Mr. and Mrs. Namath. So go on and head back there. And as they do that, just before we continue in song here, I thought it was important, doing the New City Catechism to recognize and remember the fact that one of the two authors of the New City Catechism was Tim Keller. Tim Keller, many of you know, was a well-known pastor and church planter in New York. He was a professor. He was a writer. Many of us have been helped by his sermons, by his books, by his ministry for years and years and years. Many of you also know that Tim Keller passed away this past week of pancreatic cancer after fighting it for 3 years. I don't think any of us knew Tim personally, but so many in the church have been helped by what he's done, by his faithfulness over the years. And so I didn't want to let this moment pass without a chance to remember and reflect on how he's been an encouragement to us every week, even just with these catechism questions. And he's been an encouragement to so many for so many, many more reasons. And so I want to remember that this morning. And I wanted to share back in 2020, right around the same time that Tim was diagnosed with cancer, right around the same time as COVID was happening, he wrote literally a book on the resurrection. He wrote a book called Hope in Times of Fear. And he writes this in this book as he was going through cancer treatments, as the world was going through the early days of COVID. He writes this about the fear of death. He says, fear of death can lead you either to a strident protestation of your freedom from safety precautions as a way to conquer your anxieties, or else to a panicky capitulation to them. If the fear is conquered, however, it enables you to then ask the important question with more objectivity. What is the most loving thing for me to do in my circumstances? And then you can do it. And by all accounts, and God only knows a person's hearts, but by all accounts, because of his faith in Christ, his confidence in the resurrection, Tim spent his final years with his family, with his church family, with people in New York. He spent his final years thinking about what was the most loving thing to do, what was the most faithful thing he could do because of his confidence in Christ. And by all accounts, that's what he did, and that's how he finished, and that's how he ran his race. And so we thank God for him, and I hope that his life, his ministry, will continue to bless us and be used by God, but also as a reminder for us to finish well, to think about how we are running our race, to think about how we are approaching our fears and our anxieties with the hope of the resurrection. So I just want to take a moment to pray, to thank God for Tim, to pray for his wife Kathy and their family. So please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, I thank you for the ways you use this man who most of us never had a chance to meet personally, but through his sermons and his writings and his teaching, Lord, you preached the gospel, you pointed people to Christ, you taught your word. So I thank you for the influence you worked through Tim, through Redeemer in New York, through so many churches that were planted out of that all over the world. Lord, we thank you for the unity that we can share in the kingdom, that that the death of a brother, the homegoing of a brother so far away that we may not know personally, can be a source of sadness for us, but also a source of joy as we remember the hope that Tim now sees with open eyes in your presence, the hope that is available to all of us in Christ through faith. Lord, we thank you that he is now experiencing the fulfillment of that hope as he's professed faith, and we pray that more people will come to know that hope that frees us from fear, even the fear of death, that allows us to approach it humbly, to think about what is the most loving thing to do in our circumstances because of our security and our life in Christ. So we thank you for Tim's example, for his faithfulness, for the ministry you worked through him. Lift up his wife Kathy to you, their sons, their grandkids. Please bless and encourage and bring them peace during this time of grief, Lord. And we just pray for your church that more of us will be able to be winsome, faithful witnesses to the gospel in a world that's hostile, in a world that's lost, in a world that's caught up in sin and idolatry and brokenness and frailty. Lord, point us to the hope of the risen Christ. Let that hope propel us forward to live lives of thankfulness, lives of invitation, to point people to Christ as Tim did, Lord. We thank you for his example, even in moments of imperfections. We thank you for how you worked through those and worked through him. We pray that you'll do the same thing here, in the power of our resurrected Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, with that in mind, please stand, and we'll sing together again.
All right. So I know you guys have heard my voice enough already, but we are going to be learning a new song called The Lord is My Salvation. This song was written by the Geddes back in 2016. So maybe new to some, familiar to others, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to sing the first verse and then the chorus and then the bridge just one time through. So feel free to join in as you're comfortable, but then we're going to stop and start it all over. So here we go.
The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation.
Here's the chorus.
Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation.
Here's the bridge.
Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation.
All right, let's start it over.
The grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of the rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He flowers each promise of his word. When winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know his grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love? My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. And when I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave. But I will rise, he will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. salvation. Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, and we're going to go through verse 28, and then we're going to go through verse 7 of chapter 2. This is an exciting week for us because my friend friend Dan Larrison is here. Dan is a pastor at Parkside, and he's going to open up God's word for us this morning. Dan has been a great friend and pastor to myself and the family for a number of years. He's known me since I was in, high school, middle school? So there you go. There's that. Also, a funny story about Dan is Dan was the person who initially made the initial connection between myself and Adam Wolfgang, between myself here in Weymouth when we were going through the lead pastor search. So God really used him to bring Laura and I here. We wouldn't be here without Dan. So if you want somebody to blame... you know who to blame now, so be sure to take that up with him after the service. But Dan, we're really glad you're here. Pam, we're really glad you're here as well. And Lily, thank you for coming, for joining us this morning. But let me read for us Colossians 1, starting in verse 27 here. 26 or 27, Dan? 27, all right. And we'll go through chapter 2. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen. This is the word of God. Please pray with me. Well, faithful Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Dan and how you've used him in my own life and Pam as well, and how you've used them at Parkside in the lives of so many. We thank you for the friendship, the fellowship we share in Christ. Please bless Dan now. Bless the preaching of your word as we sit under it. Give us soft, receptive hearts to the truth of the gospel. Help us to go and rejoicing in thanksgiving after hearing your word preached, Lord. Lord, speak through it now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, it is a privilege for me to be here and a pleasure. Yeah, it was at least junior high, I think. Because I was a member at Parkside Church for 9 or 10 years before I came on staff in 2005. And I know the Hokies as well. I see Dave and Marge. It's good to see you. I've been studying Colossians in the class that I teach at Parkside. And I've really fallen in love with the book. I think Colossians, one of the reasons I like Colossians is a lot of the epistles that you read, a lot of the books of the Bible, they have a Jewish feel to them. It makes sense. Most of the Bible is the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible. And Paul was Jewish. He was a Pharisee. But Colossians has this very logical and linear and even philosophical kind of feel to it. And that just makes sense to Americans a little bit, maybe, at least to me. It's interesting to think about what Paul is saying, recognizing that he's actually addressing a very specific congregation with very specific needs, and that's why it's linear and logical and even philosophical in his approach. But let me tell you this. He's actually, in these two verses, we're going to spend most of our time in verses 6 and 7. That's actually the purpose statement or the theme of the whole letter. And he is working up to that. And then the body of the letter is from chapter 2, verse 6, on through about verse 7 of chapter 4. And so he gets here after explaining the gospel. And you can even see in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord." The "therefore" isn't just talking about the verse before. He's talking about all that he's laid out. And so in verses 1, just to give you some background, in chapter 1, in verses 12 through 14, Paul begins to lay the foundational truths of the gospel message that he preaches, starting with the fact that God the Father is the one who qualifies us for heaven. We don't qualify ourselves. God qualified us for heaven. And he delivered us from sin and death, making us full citizens of his kingdom, adopting us into his family through his Son, who forgave us and redeemed us, or rescued us. And then he unpacks it a little bit further, and he goes back even further. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, he actually talks about how Christ was the pre-existent one who created everything. He created the cosmos, and he sustains it. He's the one that holds it together. And he also created the new creation. By his death and resurrection, he's established the church. And so it says that he is preeminent over all of the cosmos, all of creation, and over the church. He's preeminent, or he's supreme. I think the New King James Version says, so that he would have first place in our hearts. It says that everything was created by him and for him. And then you get this section, part of which Chris read for us, where Paul talks about his ministry. And he explains that his ministry is one of suffering and struggle as he proclaims the word of God, which was the mystery that was prophesied and promised throughout the Old Testament. It has now been revealed in Jesus. This revealed mystery is that Christ has come to live in them and is their hope of eternal glory. And so all of those components make up this gospel message that Paul teaches. Even he wants to make them aware of how much he suffers, not so that they can think more highly of him, but he's actually, that's part of it. He's actually helping them know that I suffer and struggle because that's part of the gospel message. That's what Jesus did, and that's how I live. So everything that he did and everything that he's written here is preparing them for this therefore statement. And so finally, in verse 6 of chapter 2, he explicitly gives his purpose for writing the letter and why he's reiterating all these gospel elements, these foundational truths of the gospel. It is so that this gospel he has laid out and that they have fully received will characterize, one, so that the gospel will characterize how they live, that it will direct how they grow, and it will be the source of their increasing understanding and thanksgiving. And that's how he the if you look at the verse, verse 6, you notice that he says, as you received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted, built up, established, and taught. Those are all the verbs. There's actually three past tense verbs that are done. They've happened in the past and they're complete. And they're all linked, respectively, to an ongoing verb. So just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Rooted, that's past tense, built up. Just as you were taught that you would be more deeply established. The verb there is actually an ongoing establishing. So that's my outline, that the gospel reveals how to live. The gospel enables us to grow, and the gospel deepens our understanding. And so the gospel reveals how to live. What we have received is Christ Jesus the Lord. It's right there. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So this is, you know, you've probably heard Christ Jesus the Lord, or a variation of those three designations in some of the New Testament letters. But this one is actually very unique. They didn't have punctuation in Greek. Now, I'm not mentioning Greek because I want to sound smart. I don't know Greek. But there's a lot of really smart people that I read that know Greek really well. And if you read them, they'll tell you that these three designations, the way they're put together here, is really clunky. It's weird. But in Greek, because they don't have pronunciation, that's why they do that specifically, to draw your attention to things. They can put the main thing they want to talk about at the beginning of the sentence so that you realize, oh, that's the main part. I got to live. That's what he does here. And he's actually drawing attention to the fact that what you've received is Christ, Jesus, the Lord. It draws their attention to these three things, not Jesus Christ the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, but Christ, Jesus the Lord. So what are those things? Well, those three designations encompass the specific things that they received. And this word received actually is also not, it's not that the way that we might use it in church circles, like you receive Jesus into your heart and into your life, which is true, and that's great. But it's actually a more of a technical term, and it's used in the Old Testament and in the Jewish community back then. There were specific things that were taught, and you had to learn them. So it's more technical, like academic. He passed on specific things, and they embraced them. They received them. They were taught those things. And so what are the things that they received, that they were taught and received? Well, he was Christ. And what does that mean? It's referring to the Old Testament Messiah. So Greek is, the Christ is a Greek form of this title, Messiah. Well, what is the Messiah? Well, the Messiah was the promised one from God who would save his people. But it was very mysterious. The angels even longed to look into it. And so it was this mystery that the prophets talked about. And so what Paul is saying when he says, what you received was Christ, who is this Messiah who God had planned before time. He promised it, he prophesied about it, and then he brought it about. That promised Messiah is who you have embraced, who you've believed. And that gets at that idea that God sovereignly and graciously enacted a plan. He prophesied and he promised it, and then he actually saw it through. So for all of human history leading up to Jesus, God made sure everything worked out just right, because he can do that. And we don't even understand what would go into that, let alone be able to control all those facets. God did. That should give us great comfort in knowing that God can do that, and he did do that. Christ is the promised one. And it came to be. That's part of what you have believed. The next part is Jesus. He was the man who came from heaven and took on flesh, and as a man, walked among us. He was born very vulnerably, put in a manger as a baby, which is crazy in and of itself, that the God of the universe would become a baby and allow himself to be vulnerable. But he did. That's part of it. That's part of what we got to catch. But then he lived in this difficult world. He didn't demand what he was entitled to, which was to be worshipped as the God of everything. He didn't demand that. He let go of his rights. That's pretty profound for Americans. But that's the gospel, right? That's who we embraced. We embraced Jesus, who lived a sinless life, and he taught about the kingdom and about God and about how to relate to God. And then, most importantly, he died and rose again. That's part of the gospel, all of that. What is also part of the gospel is that he is the Lord. And that's why he goes to great lengths in chapter 1, verses 15 through about 20, that he is the one that before time, the Son of God, actually created the world. He created reality, everything that we know and understand. He created it, and he's supreme over it. He's the Lord and master over all things. And that means that he's the creator and sustainer and judge of all people in the end. So that's all part of the gospel. He's the promised one that was part of God's plan. And even before time, I was part of that plan. Not because I was a great guy. I didn't exist. But because of God's grace. And then Jesus, who lived sinlessly and taught us and then died and rose. Again, and the fact that he is the creator and sustainer and judge of the universe. All of that is part of the gospel, all right? That's what we have received. Well, what does that mean? Well, that has implications for our life. Just as you received those things, you should live in light of them. Well, okay, what's that mean? Well, the fact that God planned and promised to rescue us by his gracious and sovereign plan means that he can orchestrate all the details. Every blade of grass, every flight of every gnat, let alone whether my car breaks down on the way home or not. He can control all of that. And he did perfectly in order to bring salvation. He has delivered. He will deliver. I can know that. I can live in light of that when it doesn't seem like it. I'm not going to remember the words, but in the song, when darkness and doubt, and I can remember that. I can live in light of the fact that God has delivered, he will deliver. There's a great Psalm 36. I was reading just as I'm trying to read through my Bible again. I've read it before, but this time it jumped out of the page. It starts by saying in Psalm 36 that my transgression or my sin, it deceives my heart. So my sin speaks to my heart and deceives me. And then it goes on for a few verses and basically says, and it's obviously talking to someone who used to do good, but now does not, because my sin has talked to my heart and deceived me. And then there's this break out of nowhere, and it talks about God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, because he does everything right, and his judgments like the deep. And that's kind of where, like, what does that mean? Well, it means his judgments, his decision-making, his plan is beyond my ability to actually wrap my head around and understand. Although I'd like to think that I can and then plan my life, I can't. So what that psalm says is, my sin will mislead me. And the remedy is to remember, God loves me and he will never stop loving me. And he will always be there for me, faithful. And he always does what's right. And he's got everything under control. I can completely entrust my life to him. That's what that means. Well, that's the Christ part. That's how I live in light of the fact that Jesus, the one that I believe in the gospel, is the promised Christ. From eternity past, he's had this plan. Well, the Jesus part, 1 John 2:6 tells us anyone who believes in him must walk as Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? Well, he had no place to lay his head. That doesn't mean you can't own a house, but it does mean that if God calls me, I need to be willing to go. Okay. He came in to seek and save the lost, that my life would be characterized by that as well. And if you look at some of the summary statements of who Jesus was and what he did, what you get, I like the one in Philippians that said he basically, in Philippians 2, that he was a humble, sacrificial servant. That characterizes Jesus' life. You won't find a lot of summaries that get into the specifics of how Jesus figured out how to obey God's commands, the ones that are tricky, and then there's these other ones, and those aren't in the summary statements. The summary statements don't talk about how Jesus fulfilled the law to the letter with precision, although he was obedient. The main thing it talks about in the gospel is that he was a humble, sacrificial servant, right? I need to live in light of that. I need to seek to be like Jesus, to be a humble, sacrificial servant. That's not natural. We're not going to just come up with that on our own. The only way that I'm going to come up with, you know what? The way I should live my life with my wife, with my kids, with the people that I pastor, with my pastoral team, with my friends, with my relatives, is that I should be a humble, sacrificial servant. That's not natural. But as I look at Jesus, it will change my life, right? And that he's Lord. I'm always with him. He is always my Lord and King. That my life is not my own. I was bought with a price. Therefore, I should honor God with my body, my life, my everything, my wallet, my everything, right? He's in charge. If he says, I want you to go, then I need to go. If he says, I want you to stay. Yeah, but it's hard. I don't like it here. He wants you to stay. He's the Lord. Right. So that's how we live in light of, or the gospel actually helps us live. It teaches us to be like Jesus. Well, the gospel also enables us to grow. It says we're rooted, past tense. We have been rooted. We planted our roots in the soil of the gospel, therefore built up in him. Because you've been rooted in Jesus, you can be built up in him. Now, these mixing metaphors, he's saying rooted, that's agricultural or horticultural, and built up is more like architectural, like building of the temples. Well, that's okay. We can use both. But we do have to plant our roots in the soil of the gospel. We should get our nourishment from Christ. Titus 2, 11 and 12. I love this passage. I find myself quoting it often. It says, the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. What will teach me to say no to ungodliness is not accountability or a better list of do's and don'ts. It's the gospel. It's the grace of God. The grace of God woos me away from sin so that instead of loving the destructiveness of sin, I see it for what it is. Thomas Chalmers talks about this. He says we develop this expulsive new affection. So as my affection for Jesus grows, I begin to want to expel out those things that God does not want in my life, sin. And they are expelled. Right. 1 Timothy 1, Paul talks about how the law is actually good and it helps, especially for those who are unlawful, transgressors, sinners. And then he talks about some things, you know, like you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, and you should do this, and you should do this. And then he says, and all sound doctrine that comes from the gospel. All sound doctrine comes from the gospel. Now, it's kind of like you could look at even the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. All of those are good. But I realize, and I usually pray for those in my daily prayer time. And at some point in my life, I realized, I get these little images of what that looks like that I would love, and I might picture my wife and my kids or people, and then it hit me that my little pictures of love, joy, and peace were off. That to love people, I should actually love people the way Jesus loved. 1 John tells us that in chapter 4 that love, this is love, not that we loved God, we don't generate it, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice. So love is when you sacrifice for the benefit of another, even when you get nothing in return. That's love. Well, that was not the picture I was getting when I was praying for love to be produced in my life. But if I'm planted in the gospel and it begins to permeate my thinking, my view of love changes. Now I start to think of love as, oh, Lord, help me be more loving. Help me be more sacrificial. Not just happier with people. Liking people is not the same as verb love, loving people. And so all sound doctrine comes from the gospel. So we've been rooted in the soil of the gospel, and that allows us to grow to be like him. Looking at how Christ lived and died will shape our thinking, our values, and our character. It changes what you are concerned about. You know, I confess, I'm not as concerned about the lost as I should be. But the more I look at Jesus, it's inescapable. His life was dedicated to that. It changes our values. The more I actually look to Jesus and understand the gospel, my values begin to align with God's values. What he cares about is what I begin to care about more and more. And that will change my character and my thinking. It becomes the paradigm in which we operate, as opposed to just nailing down the specifics of how I'm supposed to talk or how I'm supposed to live. Becoming like Christ is our goal, who's always characterized as humble and sacrificial and as a servant. So, the gospel not only enables me to grow because it's as I look to Jesus that I actually have his spirit in me that enables me to do it. Because again, that's not normal. So I need his spirit to do it. It enables me. But it also sets, it directs me. I'm supposed to be sacrificial. Okay. And so it directs me and it enables me to grow. So that's how to grow. It shows us how to grow. But the gospel also deepens our understanding. This is different. What Paul is talking about is different from what Peter talks about in terms of milk. Spiritual milk. You should have moved on from milk. Let's get off of milk and let's talk about dispensational theology versus covenant theology. I couldn't give you a good definition of either one of those things. But hopefully I would be able to talk at least here for 30 minutes about the gospel, right? The gospel actually deepens our understanding when we begin to think about, okay, everything that I've talked about so far, everything that Paul has talked about in his letter to the Colossians, as I begin to think about the implications and the applications, that changes everything. It's one thing to think about the gospel and to think about Christ as the thing that you want to tell people so that they can have a relationship with Jesus. If that's true, that's great. They do need to know that. We all need to know that. But to realize that I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. I need to be reminded that Jesus was sacrificial. And I'm pretty selfish. Right. It deepens our understanding as we do that. It will establish us more and more, which is a protection. You can see it in some of the verses that he read, that it protects against the teaching that comes in that isn't quite right. The best protection, in the very next verse, in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. That's his first kind of, all right, now that I've laid this out and I want to tell you what my purpose is, the first thing I'm going to tell you is that so that you're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Yeah, right. Our best defense against being misled and getting off track is by deepening our understanding in the gospel. And now, the message that they were taught, you see, that's the past tense verb, that they were taught that will establish them more and more in their faith. That's the second half of verse 7. The message that they were taught by Epaphras is what Paul taught, because Epaphras came to know Jesus as a result of Paul's teaching. And then he stayed where Paul was in Ephesus teaching. And then he went and he actually planted this church in Colossae. And he planted a couple other churches as well. And so we know that the gospel that Paul taught is the gospel that was taught to them by Epaphras. And again, part of those components are that God qualified us. I didn't qualify myself. And that one day I will enjoy an eternal inheritance as a son or daughter. This is in chapter 1. That he delivered me from the darkness and destruction of my own slavery to my selfishness and pride. And he forgave me at the cost of his very life. Yep. That Christ is the pre-existent creator and sustainer of all of reality and the church. Yet he came down and died to reconcile me to God so that we could live with him forever in his perfect kingdom. All of those components are the gospel. And to think out those implications will ground me so that I'm not misled by my own sin, because my sin will deceive my heart. And Jeremiah 17:9 tells me that my heart is deceitful above all things. The most deceitful thing I will encounter in the world is my own heart. And so the best protection is to ground myself in the gospel. So this greater understanding protects us, and it will lead to an overflow of thanksgiving. That's what he says. Abounding in thanksgiving. That's all part of it. So, now he wants them to continue to gain understanding so that they can have a good order and firmness. He talks about that in verse 5. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. And that's earlier in chapter 2, verse 2. So that when my heart condemns me, I know the gospel well enough to know, God doesn't condemn me. I'm perfectly righteous in his sight. But Dan, that doesn't make sense. I know it doesn't, but it's true. I'm perfectly righteous on paper in God's sight when he views me. And so there's no displeasure with him in terms of him accepting me into his family. He's never going to kick me out. There's nothing I can do to make him love me more. There's nothing I can do to make him love me less. Ooh. Well, that gives me freedom to... Actually, that just makes me want to love him back. Right. Like Chris talked about from the catechism. It makes us grateful. And so we will overflow with this thanksgiving. And the word there, abounding, that we would be bursting with thanksgiving as a natural heart response to the unmerited favor of God in the gospel. So as we better understand what he's done for us, and that we don't deserve it at all, we will be more and more thankful. And so, in conclusion, how can we walk in a manner worthy of him and in greater obedience to him as Lord? That's a great question to think through. How can we grow in our likeness to Christ? We should be aiming at that. And knowing that God actually, Christ's Spirit is in me and he's going to help me do that. Okay, how can I do that? And how can we be more and more established in the faith, deepening our understanding of the gospel, that it would permeate everything we do? I mean, even in the way that you recruit volunteers, you never guilt people into that. No, trust God. He's ordered every iota of everything in all of human history to bring about his perfect plan. He can get you the volunteers you need. That's not big. That's not hard. Now, I'm saying that just because as a pastor, I've had a lot of ministries that just kind of go away because there's no volunteers. And then you feel bad. But I want to do that in a gospel way. So how can we be more and more established in the faith and deepening our understanding of the gospel? Well, I found this helpful quote. Some of you have probably heard it. I was going to try to cut it down, but it's so good. But this is from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus." That's what Satan says. All these are thoughts about self, and we shall never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, that it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you're grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Look to Jesus and look to the gospel. Remember what he's done. And he will change us from the inside out. He will make us the people that he wants us to be. We'll become more and more like Jesus, which is extremely hard. But that's why we pray. So let me pray to that end. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have provided everything necessary for us to become the people that you want us to be. And you even promise us that after beginning this good work in us, you will carry it on to completion. But you tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's important. But that you're already working in us to will and to work according to your good pleasure. So thank you, Lord, that you are making this possible, that you've set us free from our slavery to sin. Now, for the first time, we can actually say no to sin, and we can actually love the opposite. We couldn't love doing the right thing until you came. And so thank you, Lord. Change us from the inside out. Help us develop a pattern of looking to you and reminding ourselves of the gospel, that we would become the people that you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Larson. Let's stand and sing a response now.
Of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He declares his work is finished. He has spoken this hope to me. Though the sun has ceased its shining, though the war appeared as lost, Christ has triumphed over evil. It was finished upon that cross. Now the curse, it has been broken. Jesus paid the price for me. Full the pardon he has offered. Great the welcome that I receive. Boldly I approach my Father, clothed in Jesus' righteousness. There is no more guilt to carry. It was finished upon that cross. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Death was once my great opponent. Fear once had a hold on me. But the Son who died to save us rose that we would be free indeed. Yes, he rose that we would be free indeed. Free from every plan of darkness, free to live and free to love. Death is dead and Christ is risen. It was finished upon that cross. Onward to eternal glory, to my Savior and my God. I rejoice in Jesus' victory. It was finished upon that cross. It was finished upon that cross. It was finished upon that cross.
Amen. Well, Dan, thanks again for coming and sharing that reminder to look to Christ, to be rooted and built up in Him. So as we go, let's just continue standing for, I think, an appropriate word of benediction. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen.